We're sort of finishing up the book of Exodus, and last time we sort of dismissed a bulk of things. We have really just a couple of chapters left, 32, 33, and 34, essentially, because 36 through 40 we sort of summarized last time. And we have tonight and next Monday night to sort of finish off Exodus and take a break. Tonight we're going to talk about the golden calf, and this may sound awfully remote to where you and I are at, because we don't really, probably don't really relate to this whole scene. I've had some friends who I don't think are really saved, who happened to be watching the Ten Commandments some time ago, one of the reruns on television or something. But even though they're not really into the biblical Christian thing, they were quite taken with the DeMille presentation of that period and that material. They could not get over the idea that this group of people who had seen the water turn to blood, that had seen the frogs and the lice and all these plagues, in fact, finally climaxing in the firstborn, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, and then chased by Pharaoh's chariots coming to the Red Sea, and this incredible scene that was indelibly patterned on the minds of not only them, but for generations, where they crossed the Red Sea on the one hand, on dry land, and on the other hand, saw the hosts of the ruler of the world drowned in trying to follow them. But this same group of people, what, 5 months later? If you do, it gets kind of complicated trying to work out the chronology, but certainly it wasn't very long later that they are wishing they were back in Egypt, and in fact bowing down to an ornament. It's hard for us to imagine that stiff-necked people, that stubborn, insubordinate, rebellious people with memories so short that they'd forgotten the toil of bondage on the one hand, they had forgotten or somehow dismissed the redemption that they had experienced from all of that, and in such dramatic terms. You know, we sometimes make fun of DeMille because he's so literal. And I guess that's one reason he's so endearing to me as a producer, because he made a fetish of being literal, being precise. Hollywood, under his direction, went through great lengths to try to be accurate. And yet, when we see him render that, it seems so preposterous. And yet, that's what happened, and that's what these people saw. And yet, a short time later, they're rejecting, putting away, casting off that with whom we have to do. On the one hand, these friends of ours that saw all this had a tough time understanding, because interesting enough, they were into it enough to accept the story. It wasn't a question of, see, they were nominal Christians that I'm dealing with here. But they couldn't get over the fact that these people, after seeing all that, rejected it. You know, you and I sort of figure that, gee, if we had been in that assemblage, leaving Egypt, having seen Yul Brynner's bunch drown, but we'd perhaps take things seriously for a while. And yet here we are, we see these people worshiping this golden calf. And obviously what I'm leading up to, and you're probably way ahead of me, is that in each of our lives, there are golden calves. They may not be quite as dramatic or quite as quaint as the Apis or the calf ox god of Egypt, but they're just as real. And one of the questions that we should have tonight as we sort of wrestle with this strange episode is to recognize that this word is for whose learning? Ours. And I suspect that its application to you and I has little to do with the probability of us running into a golden calf. How many of you ever bowed down to a golden calf? When I ask you that at the end of the hour, I suspect you've thought about it a little bit, you bet all your hands will go up, okay? You know, whether it's a a Ferrari or a Porsche, or whether it's a... Now, as some of you, you know, the people who like Ferraris get upset with me because I don't worship that thing. I don't even wash it. I don't even take care of it. I drive the dickens out of it. But the point is, we all have something. In my life, it probably isn't the Ferrari, it's something else. But we all have something that will displace the primacy of God in our lives. Every one of you has at least one, probably several, idols in your life. Things which stand between you and God. Things that interfere with your full and wholehearted commitment to your Maker and your Lord. That interferes with the Lordship of Christ. Incidentally, do you know that Christian service can be such a thing? Do you know that's very, very common? That a zeal for service displaces? You know, that service of the King displaces the King? Or fellowship with the King? That can happen to you and I. Very big risk. It's a very frequent problem in ministry circles. But all of us have something. So as we read this quaint passage, don't be too quick to sort of relegate this to ancient history and this quaint period of these screwballs who somehow didn't understand that there was this pillar of fire by night and cloud by day that led them literally through this strange land. Recognize that the reason the Holy Spirit has put chapter 32 here is because it relates to you and me. And we have our golden calves. And God would. And we should also recognize something else as we go through. He didn't fool around. He didn't fool around with idol worship. One of the things we'll notice right off the bat is that this is going to occur when the leader is absent. And we can notice that frequently throughout the scripture. Eve got into trouble when apparently Adam wasn't around. I don't know where he was. But he wasn't covering her. One of the unspoken aspects of Genesis 3 is that Eve was approached directly, not through her head. Right? And it's interesting here that Israel gets in trouble when Moses is absent. How long was he gone? 40 days and 40 nights. The number in some scholars' mind, I think this is very speculative, but some scholars feel that the number 40 days, 40 nights is the number of probation. I don't know if that's valid. Those things, by the way, aren't really right or wrong. They just summarize observations. And as you go through the scripture, you will either see that or not. If you don't see it, then it's wrong. And yet if you see it, then that's maybe a reasonable summary. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down. Now where was Moses? Up on the hill, right? Okay. Back last verse of chapter 31. When he gave unto Moses, when he'd see speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. And for as for this Moses... Now you notice that even through the linguistic translations, and even in the quaint King James rendering, you pick up that condescending appellation, huh? The man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Now, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt? Seems they've forgotten. How quickly we forget. We know not what is become of him. That's strange. After seeing all that they've seen, that they should have those kinds of thoughts. And Aaron said unto them, now Aaron's a strange one. Boy, we have a tough time with Aaron. I mean, you could figure he might be a weakling and not, you know, stand up to the crowd. All of us have been in that boat. Even the strongest of us can look back, I'm sure, and find more than one occasion when there was a group thing that we didn't buy, but we didn't really stand up against, huh? So we've all been in that boat, no matter how strong or weak we are. But this guy, you would think... But anyway, and Aaron says, okay, guys, let's see, rolls up his sleeves and helps him. Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with an engraving tool, after he had made it a melted calf. And he said, These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Boy. It's hard for us to relate to that, isn't it? I mean, they could ascribe their deliverance to lots of things. But it's probably, it seems difficult for us to visualize them building an ornament, engraving it, and then giving it credit for what God has done. And yet, isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we do? Isn't what we're really doing is finding another hook to hang this thing rather than the hook where it belongs? Are they really just ascribing it to the calf, or are they really, what they're really doing is finding an excuse not to ascribe it to where it belongs? And isn't that what idolatry really is all about? Well, let's go on and come back. These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation. And he said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Oh, really? There are no feasts in the third and fourth month. So this is obviously not even a parody of one of the feasts of the Lord. It's just something they did. Aaron declared it. Okay, great. We have a big deal. Verse 6, And they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and then rose up to play. It's interesting, in Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments, right? It might be interesting, because we obviously know that chapter well, I'm sure, but it might be interesting to turn to it anyway and read how it opens up, right? Now, if you're going to set out to break the commandments, right, you might as well take it from the top, right? Exodus 20, And God spoke all these words, saying, verse 2, I am the Lord thy God. And what specific act does he take as his identity? Who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And what does he want you to do in return? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Well, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am what? A jealous God. Remember Cinnamon from last time? Interesting. Visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so on it goes. Interesting. I am the Lord thy God who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now, what is Aaron and this gang saying to themselves here? These are thy gods, O Israel, verse 4, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Interesting. Coincidence? No. No, what a... And Aaron saw it and so forth. We have a New Testament commentary on this that might be helpful. We might turn to Acts chapter 7. Our friend Stephen, we've drawn upon Stephen many times. When we study the scripture, we find ourselves dropping into Acts 7 a number of times, because Stephen is addressing the Sanhedrin. And in his summary of the Old Testament, there is much there that you will not find easily in your text. And we have availed ourselves in these studies many times of this address of Stephen in Acts 7. It is just chock full of little details. In some cases, that aren't even in the Old Testament. We just draw upon Stephen. The Holy Spirit has used Stephen to fill in a couple of loose ends. And it would be an interesting study in its own right to take this rendering of Stephen in Acts 7, and just highlight the illumination it sheds in the Old Testament that isn't available otherwise. But we're not going to, let's not badger that. Let's just turn. This is where we find out that, you know, the Pharaoh of Egypt was not Egyptian and so forth. Right? Remember that? We talked about that earlier in the study of Exodus. But we're going to just pick it up about, let's pick it up about verse 37, 38, 39, that area, okay? Which is, this is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with your fathers, who received the living oracles to give unto us. Verse 39, whom your fathers would not obey. Who were the fathers? He's saying, he says, whom our fathers. He's talking to the Sanhedrin. So who were their fathers? Children of Israel, right. But thrust him from them. Aha. What is going on here, and these are the words I'm after, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. What they're specifically doing is not worshiping the golden calf so much as rejecting the worship they were called upon to give. Thrust off, get cast off. They cast off the allegiance they were asked for. They cast off the allegiance. Thrust off. It isn't just a question of finding the calf more attractive. It's not a question of finding plan A better than plan B. It's a question of rejecting plan B and using plan A, so to speak, as a mechanism to do that. Our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt. In their hearts they turned back into Egypt. What did Egypt typify? The world. Now, you and I, every day, probably find ourselves turning again into the world, to Egypt. We may not fashion a golden calf. We may not overtly, rebelliously reject authority, the authority of our Savior, but we will replace it with an allegiance not of His making. And that's what they're doing. Verse 41, they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, and so on. And he goes on. Now, incidentally, if any of you, verse 43, know anything about the star of Rephan, I would love to know about it. Yeah, you notice verse 4, yeah, he took up the tabernacle of Moloch. He's going on in their history, just sort of summarizing their history. But he speaks of the star of your God, Rephan. And if any of you come across some reliable materials on what that star is all about, I would welcome it. You can, if the Holy Spirit called you to be my research staff, I am on the track of some strange ideas, but one of them lead to the identity of what is the star of your God, Rephan, and I would welcome any insights you have on that. But that's really off the track tonight. Let me come back now to Exodus 32. One of the things that used to bother me a great deal when I was very early in my biblical studies, I found it very difficult to part with an idea that we sort of grow up with, since we all of us, one way or the other, are products of humanism. We're all been taught about the marvelous thing man has done. And indeed, we can chronicle many great achievements, and we quickly, especially as we aspire to positions of leadership or positions of artistic excellence, we stand in awe of the people who have achieved excellent things. And if we can reach higher, it's because we stand on their shoulders in any field of endeavor. And yet, from that background, we find it difficult to come to terms with the biblical presentation that man is depraved, that in him, that in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's a thing we intellectually give assent to. We've read it in Scripture, but we sometimes have a tough time dealing with because our culture, the world, what have you, constantly edifies what man has done. But what we really have in the Bible, and perhaps no more vividly than we have in Exodus 32, is a different kind of a contrast. The contrast of the grace of Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, and the depravity of man. As we see these people reject this incredibly involved provisioning God, this God who reached down, gave them a deliverer, interfered in the politics of Egypt, arranged, literally was their captain in warfare, resorted to rather, in fact, staged, he even admits this both before and after, that he staged the whole thing to demonstrate what he could do. It wasn't a question of a military captain using just enough energy to win the battle. It was one of a military captain deliberately positioning the enemy to be dramatic. He mentions that to Moses, that he knew he was going to reject. In fact, he set it up so that the 10 plagues had their effect to give cause for God to demonstrate his power on behalf of his people in such dramatic terms that a generation later, when they come into Jericho, Rahab the harlot had heard and trembled of these people, that the stories of their deliverance were circulating worldwide, and that many people trembled before them because they knew God had their hand. I mean, that was exactly God's intent. And in this context, these people still, nevertheless, reject him. That's scary. Because you and I are, on the one hand, beneficiaries of a far greater grace than we'll see evidence here, and yet at the same time also don't necessarily have visibility in our horizon of acts like this. So we are, as we read chapter 32, we should read it with great fear and trembling, that this people, with all that they had going for them, really, really blew it. Now, a couple of the background things. We know that Israel did indeed worship false gods while they were in Egypt. You know, we constantly visualize them as the downtrodden slaves, and obviously they were subject to very severe bondage. What we don't see, and probably wouldn't be conscious of except for Joshua chapter 24 verse 14 and other verses like that, that specifically highlights that Israel did indeed worship the Egyptian gods while they were in bondage. The fact that they lacked faith is clearly talked about in Deuteronomy 32 and elsewhere. And that may sound, that sounds quaint. Again, you know, we think of that period and we think of various cultures. We think idol worship is sort of, something of a great historical oddity. You might turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 is worth reading for many reasons, but I really want to pick out primarily verse 6. Now, these things were our examples. What things were our examples? He's drawing here heavily from the Old Testament examples. Our fathers under the cloud were passed through the sea, chapter 10, verse 1. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all did eat the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. What was that rock? Jesus Christ. At the end of the chapter, we're going to see Moses exposed to the God's afterglow, right? But before he could do that, where did he have to hide? In a rock. Interesting. What rock was he hiding in? It's figuratively speaking. Where are we hiding? Jesus Christ, right. And with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And that clue, by the way, gives us the clue as to how to apply Exodus 32 to you and I. And that's to see Exodus 32 in the light of Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You know, we love to talk about the book of Revelation. It's fun to get into it. Chapter 1 is the identity, all the little links that unravel the rest of the book. Chapters 4 on get dramatic and wild and exciting. But the most important chapters for you and I in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, 7 letters written to you by your Lord. And each one of those is aimed at overcoming. He would have you overcome, in contrast to them who were overcome. Right? What do you mean they're overcome? Well, that's what Paul tells us here. They were overthrown in the wilderness. How are they overthrown? Verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not, what? Lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be what? Idolaters. Who is Paul writing to? Well, he's writing to the church at Corinth, of course, many thousands of years since the other thing. However, he's also writing to you and I. In fact, let's not pick on Paul alone. Let's turn to 1 John. 1 John is one of the most fabulous, fabulous letters in the New Testament. John the Apostle, John the Beloved, the one that wrote five books, the Gospels, three letters, and, of course, none other than the book of Revelation itself, right? And he writes this incredible letter, 1 John. I have a feeling, it's my private suspicion, that that's Chuck Smith's favorite passage. I've traveled with him enough, and when he loves to teach from 1 John. It's one of his favorite passages. It's a great, great letter. What's its climax? After John goes through this incredible tour de force on love and our Lord and relationship, what's his final, final admonition to you and I? Little children, keep yourselves from what? Idols. Amen. Interesting. Okay, just to give you a little bit of background, the worship of the golden calf in itself could be quite an interesting study. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it tonight because I don't think the point of chapter 32 is the golden calf. Yes, there was golden calf worship in Egypt. The calf ox kind of god was a god of Apis. It's talked about a little bit in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 18. We might turn to Psalm 106. Let's stay with the inspired renderings of all this. Psalm 106. The whole psalm is about Israel's unfaithfulness. Verse 17 talks about Edwin G. Robertson going in the hole there. But verse 19, it says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the melted or the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into a similitude of an ox that eateth grass. You know, one of the things that's the most amazing things, run into this all the time. You run into some discussion with somebody about creation or the inspiration of the Bible or some high, challenging topic, challenging not just spiritually, intellectually, whatever, and you come across someone with great education, great background, brilliant minds, and they just can't quite grasp the biblical view. Okay. You sort of can handle that. You figure fine. What's interesting is a day later, a week later, or next year, you run into the same person. And what's amazing isn't that they don't accept the scripture, because we're all smart enough to know that's a supernatural experience, not an intellectual one. But what's amazing is the thing that they've taken up instead. You know, the fact that somebody is in some position of intellectual agnosticism, somehow I can relate to. What I can't relate to is the weird, bizarre views that they embrace subsequently. And it's really interesting. You run into people who can't accept the Bible, but they get all hung up in the Eastern religions. Right? That's the big thing. Not so much now, but we went through a phase not so long ago where that was sort of the in thing, right? And yet, all you have to do is look at the cultures in terms of being repressive, ignorant, superstitious. You go all the list of things that even a humanist would espouse as goals. And there are no groups that are more guilty of those kinds of problems. And it's interesting how inconsistent we are. And here's, this all comes right here, where they exchange the glory of our Lord for a model, a similitude, an image of an animal that eats grass. It's always fun. In fact, I always love to do this in preparation of the Christmas season anyway. But you got to turn to Jeremiah 10. If you've got really biblically oriented people that are really take it seriously, Jeremiah 10 is fabulous because it comes close to home. Jeremiah is actually talking about idolatry here, but notice what he says in Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vain. One cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright like the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much there is none like unto thee. And on it goes. And it makes fun of this whole thing. And verse 11, thus say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. And on it goes. This whole business, though, of, and it goes in, there's a whole satire on idolatry. And of course, it's fun to send this passage to people who are into a Christmas tree thing, because it sounds kind of close to home. So, for those of you that are looking for an excuse not to put a tree up this year, can use Jeremiah 10. Those of you that see it as a nostalgic escapade, as we do, can probably find a passage in a Paul where, you know, whatsoever you do and eat and drink and so forth, do all to the glory of God. So you can take that either way, but I think Jeremiah 10 is fun to put everybody on a real good guilt trip that want to get into Christmas trees. But how interesting it is, the strange things that we will worship, the strange things that we will take on after having rejected a biblical position. Oh yeah, verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Oh really? Oh really? They was going to destroy them, wouldn't you? You know, the amazing thing is that he didn't just with lightning bolts wipe them all out. You and I have done more for less. I mean, in terms of anger, right? But what stood in the way? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Moses is a type, right? He's a type of the deliverer. He was raised up by the Lord to deliver his people, right? He's a type of Jesus Christ in many ways. I'm going to give you a list of 100 of them. I'll leave about 30 blank for your own homework when you get it. You get that next week. But the point is, he's a type. So what's he a type here of?
Jesus.
Well, yes, a type of Christ, but in what role? Intercessor, exactly. And if we watch carefully how Moses handles this scene, we'll learn something, perhaps, about what an intercessor is. But here, the psalmist tells us, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them, and so forth. Yea, they despised his pleasant land, they believed not his word, they murmured in their tents, hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord, and so on. Psalm 106 would be worth reading in its entirety in support of this lesson, but let's get back here. Aaron proclaims a feast unto the Lord, and Leviticus 23 says nothing about any feasts in the third and fourth month. This is a form of false ritualism. False ritualism. And by the way, one of the reasons that I found such a deep home at Calvary Chapel is because I found great terror and fear in any kind of ritualism, no matter how well intended. I have had the occasion in my, what is it? It must be 30 years of Christian experience, attending many, many typically Protestant-type formats. My wife and I have lived, I think, in 17 houses in our career, in my career, since our marriage. We've been married 25 years. And so we've lived all over the country, in the East, in the Midwest, in the West. And as we travel from place to place, we've tried many ways to try and find a church home. So in that pursuit, we have worshipped in many, many contexts. Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, you name it. We've been there at one time or another. And let me just summarize my personal viewpoint. And I'm just terrified by ritualism of any kind, no matter how well intended. This, of course, was not well intended, so perhaps the analogy isn't fair. I think it's great danger. Great danger. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, Aaron says. In verse 6, and he rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. How nice it is. Many paths to God, right? These people have found theirs. Were they sincere? Probably. what you're worshiping is probably far more important than how you do it. And I guess that's a, you can talk about all you like about peace offerings and burnt offerings. You got to, who are they offering to? Well, anyway, let's get on with it. Verse 7 is an interesting verse. Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people whom thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. You notice what he said? Whose people are they? He just disowned them. We all know the feeling, right? Hey, Nan, your daughter just did such and so, right? Or she'll say to me, you know, your son did such and so, right? The we and the us sort of disappear from those conversations, right? It's your problem, right? I'm saying it rhetorically. She doesn't do that very often. I'm usually the one that shows tremendous patience in those times. Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people whom thou have broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, these are thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. In other words, let's start over. Right? It's kind of interesting, too. Where was the Lord and Moses when this conversation is taking place? They're up there in the hill, right? Wait, he hadn't come down yet, right? But the Lord knows what's going on down there? The Lord know what's going on here, wherever? That's scary, isn't it? You know, something else. It's interesting how quickly, you know, he says here, they have turned aside quickly, right? We see that with Adam, with Noah, all the way through the scripture, how quickly failure comes on the heels of success. In fact, I think if you can make a good case that after a big high, you know a test follows right on the heels of that. But anyway, the Lord says to Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may burn against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make of thee a great nation. Lord wants to wash his hands of this bunch, right? What does Moses do? The Lord has just disowned them, right? He gives them back, exactly. He gives them right back, exactly. Verse 11, Moses besought the Lord and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath burn against thy people? Yeah, see, not so fast, Lord. See? You know, you study Moses and you get an interesting relationship. Interesting relationship. Why doth thy wrath burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? You know, I really wish I was better at dialects, because you really ought to be carrying verse 10 and 11 with a good New York brand of Jewishness, you know? It would really come across more, you know. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak? Now, see, now he's going to talk about, there's several grounds here we're going to talk about. The ground of his grace, the ground of his glory, and the ground of his faithfulness. See, like any good attorney, Moses is going to present the case on various grounds. Not just one, but several. Okay? First of all, he talks about the ownership. Hey, they're yours, Lord. You brought them out of Egypt. I didn't. You did. Let's get that straight. Wherefore, should the Egyptians speak? Now, who cares what the Egyptians say? The Lord does. Because he staged that whole thing to demonstrate his power. To whom? To just Israel? No. To the world at large. Wherefore should the Egyptians see? The Lord has a name. That name is to be honored. By the believers? No. By every knee shall bow. Jesus Christ, before whom every knee shall bow, including Satan's. You want a description of Satan bowing? Look, Isaiah 14. Is this the one? We're going to look at him in shock when we see him there. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains? See? Never want to give opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? See, this is Moses using a rhetorical question. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember. Now see, he's going to the Lord's faithfulness. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and who? Oh, really? I don't remember it that way. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Yaakov, right? I won't try all that here. Israel. Oh, when do we use that name? You remember the Genesis study? Those names, whether you use Jacob or Israel, are used very specifically by the Holy Spirit to make his point. Here, I'm dealing just from memory now, not from notes or a considered opinion, but I think this is probably the only place you see it concatenated that way. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It's usually Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thine own self. See what Moses is doing here? He's reminding God of his promises. Is that because God's memory's short and he won't remember? No. Moses is demonstrating that he remembers. And he's putting this in that position. Thou didst say unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and on all the land that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of his evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of our time getting this whole thing. Does God really change his mind? You know, not really, obviously. He changes not. But what's happening here? You know, this is the same thing I have seen in public corporations by very seasoned administrators. Some of you who have been in a large organization and have tried to fight for some particular reform or facility that your organization needs very badly. I was in this position at Ford Motor Company once. We were part of a team pushing hard for a very specialized type of laboratory. And we were fighting against the vice president of engineering, who was considered by the engineers to be the most reactionary, pragmatic, old-fashioned character. And we fought and had meetings and got arguments and numbers and pushed and pushed and pushed. And finally, by just the brutality of our facts, managed to get the lab committed. And I found out through some very peculiar circumstances that the lab was originally his idea. And he quietly planted the seeds around. He knew if it was his idea that it would become just another big expensive facility that no one would really use. So he knew the smart way to do this was to get the product people, the line people, to think it was their idea and to fight for it. And he resisted it. He had the authority. He resisted it until they convinced him that they needed it and made all kinds of commitments as the wonderful things they were going to achieve when they got it. And when those commitments were really strong enough, he caved in and gave them their laboratory. Right? Now, it happened because of organizational changes. I ended up taking over the computing center of that company, and so I got to know him better than most of the other people did. And I discovered, much to my amazement, that was his style. And in that culture, with its problems, that worked. Because you got people committed. And you discover one of the frustrating things you do when you exceed to certain levels in a corporation, you realize that your biggest problem is to get other people to invent the idea and have their own vision and fight for it. And you resist it just long enough until they're really committed. Sort of like setting the hook on a fish, right? When they're really set, then you know. So, same thing. So, is this, by analogy, it's my personal view that something similar is going on here. Okay, what's the Lord doing? He's getting Moses to step up to be the intercessor. So at the last minute, he changed his mind. Was he surprised? Was he planning to wipe out Israel and then change the agenda? I don't really think so. But we learn a lot here. In fact, the whole thing is justified enough if we recognize that Moses is in the role of Jesus Christ in this typological model, who is before the throne of grace right now, interceding on behalf of Chuck Missler, Jesus Christ, and for you, for that which you did yesterday and that which you're going to do tomorrow and next week, good intentions notwithstanding. Who is interceding on your behalf? None other. Not Moses, Jesus Christ. But here we see, we understand the positioning of a holy God desiring, but perhaps in a sense frustrated at trying to help his people. You need an intercessor. You need an intermediary. Why? Because the people are headstrong, rebellious. How many of you as fathers have planned a special surprise for one of your favorite children and maybe gone to some place and picked up something really special as just a surprise and come home and found out that that day the child was horrible? All day long, and you were faced with the unfortunate business to have to give her a spanking, and you had to hide your surprise for another occasion. And that's what you do, because it isn't the right time, so you put it away and you watch for another chance. But the frustration, the grief you feel. Oh, why not? Why today? Why couldn't you behave so we could go off and see that special movie or whatever, right? When those things happen, I think I understand a little bit how God must feel about us, where he desires to bless us and we get in the way. Interesting. Needs an intercessor. Right? The wife steps in and says, yes, but, you know. Okay. Or it says, behold, it is a stiff-necked people, insubordinate, huh? We could talk much about alienation, insubordination and alienation from God. Ephesians 4 is all about that. Incidentally, you'll discover if you examine the life of Moses, it's worth, by the way, one of the things you can do if you're sort of in the mood of taking on a study, is to take the life of Moses and study it carefully as a type. I'll give you an outline next week that you can springboard from if you like, but as a type. He acts as a mediator. That role. He's actually a deliverer. We're all familiar with that relative to the Exodus, you know, the Exodus of Egypt. He also acts as a mediator. Unless you're watching for it, you'll miss it. But he acts as a mediator. Chapter 14 at the Red Sea, right? The incident there, he acts as a mediator. At the waters of Marah, chapter 15, verse 25. Again, with the waters at Rephidim, chapter 17, in the battle with the Amalek, he acts as a mediator. Chapter 17. Chapter 14, 15, 15, 25, 17, 4, and 17, 11. Examples of that. Okay. Turn with me. Another commentary on the Old Testament that's always worth checking as we try to get these things in perspective is turn to Hebrews 11. Again, this is Moses as a type. Verse 24 speaks of Moses. This, of course, is the whole chronicle, sometimes called the chapter of faith or the hall of faith, highlighting the greats of the Old Testament. Gets to verse 24, and we're talking about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Choosing rather. There's a number of passages we can discover that Moses had a heart for Israel. It wasn't just that he was Israeli. He had Israelite. He had an opportunity to divorce himself then if he wanted to, because by virtue of his position in history here. But he chose to be with his people rather than enjoy pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And on it goes. Now, what's the analogy? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And of course, the sequel is well known to all of us. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, lest that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the things in the heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay. Well, you can see the analogy. Okay, in verse 11 we see Moses' move was to give them back the three grounds, grace, glory, and unfaithfulness. And we could spend a lot of time on getting into the background of those grounds. But they can all be summarized probably by 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatsoever ye do, do all to what? The glory of God. Okay. That summarizes dozens of other verses. We go into Numbers 14 and Deuteronomy 9 and what have you, but I think we'll just keep moving on. Let's pick up verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, the two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now there's only two places in the scripture where I've seen an emphasis on something written within and on the backside. Okay? That which condemns and that which redeems. Here we have what? The tables of stone? What was also written within and on the backside? A seal written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, was the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. We're at Revelation chapter 5, and you can take it from there. The tables were the work of God, verse 16, and writing was the writing of God engraved upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is noise of war in the camp. Well, it's always natural. We always interpret everything in terms of our own specialty, right? And now, of course, Moses had an advantage. He was communing with the Lord, so he had a better insight. But anyway, I guess there was war in the camp, but not the kind Joshua was thinking of. What was in the camp was a war that was lost. Spiritual battle that was lost. But anyway. Verse 18, and he said, it is not the voice of them who shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them who cry for being overcome, but the noise of them who sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came near to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he cast the tables out of his hand and broke them beneath the mount. Now Moses didn't fool around, no she is. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and scattered it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn. Thou knowest the people that they were set on mischief. Terrific. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Just followed me home, Dad. I don't think I've ever seen a flimsier excuse. Cast in the fire, not came as calf. Boy, that's amazing. I suppose I should do a Flip Wilson routine here, but okay. All right. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. You know what's amazing, by the way? You get the impression, not only is this an absurd, feeble excuse, you know what the real shame is? Is that Aaron has no grasp yet of what they've done. I mean, he's not only some kind of weak dupe here, participating in this, allowing it to happen. Okay. Even now, with Moses back and upset, he doesn't understand what the significance is. Moses does. You'll see that shortly. But you get the impression that Aaron still ain't with it. Moses stood in the, verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? And that's your notepad. That's your line for tonight. Yeah, I'm not really concerned about golden calves. You can, by analogy, find the golden calves in your life. But let's ask the real question. Who's on the Lord's side? Big question. The world's going to be asked that question in a more dramatic way than you and I. You and I are asking it spiritually. Before you leave this room tonight, you want an answer to that question, because the penalty you face for answering it incorrectly is probably greater than the one they face. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Oh, really? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow you a blessing this day. Interesting. They didn't mess around. I loved Elijah at Mount Carmel. Same deal. How long will you halt between two opinions, right? If Baal be God, fine. If God, they put up the two altars, right? All day long they danced around Baal, nothing happened. Then he went ahead and he also made himself a handicap, doused it with water 3 times. And Lord, of course, sought the fire, and they demonstrated very dramatically who was God up there in Carmel. But what did he do right then? After him, he slaughtered the 450 priests of Baal. Didn't go very well with Jezebel, of course, and that one got a little rough. But interesting, he didn't fool around. Moses here didn't fool around. Levi. Now, Levi's, you may recall from Genesis 34, the Levi and Benjamin were pretty rough. They're a rough man. We think of the Levites, because they're in the priesthood, as sort of being, you know, passive kind of guys, right? If you study Genesis carefully, you get the impression the tribe of Levi were brutes. I mean, they were offensive at how rough they, you know, took vengeance, if you recall that episode in Genesis 34. So these guys, when occasion called for it, went at it. So I want you to notice how sparing and compromising Moses was. I want you to notice how he's willing to cover this all up and sort of let mischief be mischief. We won't do that anymore. He made an impression. You know, if you were there in that group, and even if you were one of the Levites, or you cross over, who's on the Lord's side, and you joined the winning side, and then witnessed that slaughter, I suspect the Lord made his point to those that remained that he didn't fool around about sin. You know, we in our day have it so easy because we deal with sin at the cross. We deal with sin by placing it at the cross, letting Christ carry it for us. And so, because of that, we have a risk of being sort of casual about sin. If you study your scripture carefully, you recognize God, the whole reason he had to give his son was he can't afford to be casual about sin. He's made it easy for us through his grace and his redemption in Christ. But if you lived there and saw the blood of people you knew well slaughtered over this issue, you got the idea that God was serious. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, we could have read the whole chapter before this, if I had thought about it, I should probably have you done that in preparation. Chapter 10, verse 11 says all these things were types, right? It speaks of the whole Old Testament. It says all these things were types for us, right? Great. What's the type here? Are you supposed to go get a sword and go out and slaughter your brother? No. What is your sword? That's interesting. How many people were slain here? When's the next time we find 3,000 people mentioned? Acts chapter 2. How many people were saved? 3,000 souls. How interesting. What an interesting coincidence. Just a coincidence. Okay. I'll let you run with that. Okay, verse 29. Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man his son, upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow you a blessing. Why does the Lord want you consecrated? Why do you want to be consecrated to the Lord? To keep from being slaughtered? No. That he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. The Lord, the Father wants to bless you. And he's trying to remove the impediments to that. And he's trying so far as to offer his Son, Jesus Christ, to make that possible. Verse 30. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Perhaps I will make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin. Notice he doesn't cover it up. First steps to acknowledge it. And have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. One of those interesting incompleted sentences in the scripture. There's very few of them. If not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Wow. Have you ever prayed that hard for anyone? I haven't. I don't plan to. If thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. That's loving. That's loving. Moses was an interesting guy. I have a feeling we haven't the foggiest perception of what he was really all about. Would you offer your salvation on behalf of another? I don't think I would. I haven't got the guts to do that. Verse 33, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron had made. We'll get into the plague in a minute. A couple of things I want to point out, though, by the way. Don't confuse the various books. Okay? There are many books that the Lord has written. One of my favorites, Numbers 14, the book of the wars of the Lord. You know, he makes that cryptic remark in there, Numbers 14. Are these not all written in the book of the wars of the Lord? I know this book of the wars of the Lord. You know, there is. It says so. Psalm 69:28 and Isaiah 4:3 both refer to a book of the living. Don't confuse that with the Lamb's book of life. Maybe we should look at some of those things, because that's such a technical point that we love to get into. Let's just take a look at these verses so you won't get the idea that the Lord has more than one book. Okay, that's really what we're going to leave you with. But Psalm 69:28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Okay, interesting. Book of the living it makes reference to. Let's take a look at Isaiah. Chapter 4, verse 3. Shall it come pass that he who is left in Zion and he who remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Is that the same as Psalm 69? I'm not sure. I'm just trying to point out to you that there are references that don't... I'm also not saying that these are not the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm just saying there are other references. Don't assume that there's... Don't impute on that passage cliches we have in our own mind from other experience. We might profit from Malachi 3:16. They that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Book of remembrance. Okay. And of course, Revelation 20 is a famous one. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, were opened. Books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And it judges them, everybody according to their works, right? Sea gave up its dead and so forth. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Works, 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 right? And death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire, and this is the second death. In which being judged by works results in what? Failure. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. The one books, the other. Okay, a lot of books. Let's jump into chapter 33 and see what we can get from it before the hour's up. Chapter 33, and the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up from here, thou and thy people whom thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying unto them, unto thy seed will I give it. And I'll send an angel or messenger before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man put on him his ornaments. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. Well, he said that a lot lately, hadn't he? I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do with thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle. Now here we have a strange, strange word. The word tabernacle in the Hebrew is mishkan, which means the dwelling place. There's also a word hohel, the tent. This is the tent. Don't confuse this with the tabernacle we've talked about, because that ain't built yet. He's just come down with the specs. It's going to take 5 or 6 chapters to put that together. All right? It's a tent, and it's a tent of meeting, and so it can easily confuse you. And it's outside the camp, not in the center of it. So if you read this super, you can get confused on that point. And again, this is a view, so I may be wrong, but I don't believe this is the tabernacle. I see it a little differently. Okay, Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called to the tabernacle of the congregation. It came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp. That's interesting. Outside the camp. Okay. When it came to pass, when Moses went out of unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man at his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Don't get confused with this relative to what happens at the end of the chapter. Speaking face to face speaks of the manner of communication, the confidence, the comfort, the directness, the forthrightness between them. As a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again unto the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Interesting. Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Oh, how important it is for us to pray that same thing, that we can only know his way how? If he shows us. Only God can show us his ways. The creation can't. 1,000 other things I might list for you can't. Psalm 25:4, O Lord, show me, teach me thy ways, and so forth. Psalm 25:4, 27:11, and 16:11 are all passages, same thing. O Lord, teach me thy path. He has to be the one. It has to be by revelation. In verse 14, he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up from here. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? That's interesting. We should go nowhere that the Lord isn't leading us, that we can't take the Lord with us. He didn't want to go anywhere unless the Lord leads. The Lord isn't leading us, stay right here. The Lord's leading, gee, we'll move. That's interesting. I wonder how many of us go places we wouldn't want the Lord to know about, let alone go with us. Huh? funny how we kid ourselves, isn't it? Yeah, it's so funny. You stand up here and glibly make those remarks, and yet in real life, I wonder how often, if we just realized he is with us, that if we would walk the same path. That's interesting. Wherein shall it be known that here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are in the face of the earth. As the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, if thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, that thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen. It's very interesting, both literally and figuratively. The Lord, before he will expose Moses to the intensity, the consuming fire that he has to protect Moses from himself. And it's interesting how he does that. Two ways. He hides him in a cleft of a rock. And it's in exactly that spirit, whether we're talking about 1 Corinthians 10, or whether we're talking about this, or we're talking about the waters that flowed out of Meribah, or whatever. We were talking about whom? Jesus Christ. You know that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me? What great insight. What a great insight that hymn writer had. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me what? Hide myself in thee. Where is he drawing that from? Right here. Lots of places. He does something else. He covers him with his hand. I'm fascinated by that place. Where is it? In John 10? I think it's John 10. It's always dangerous to depart from my notes, because then I'll just show you how dependent I am on those notes. John chapter 10, verse 28. Our Lord says, I'll pick up verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, right? He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Oh, really? Some people would have you believe he'll give it, but then take it away if you're not good or something, right? He says, I'll give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Are you in the hand of Jesus Christ?
Yep.
If you are, can any man pluck them, pluck you out of his hand? I'm in the hand of Jesus Christ. Am I able to pluck myself out of his hand? I don't think so. Let's go on. Verse 29, fascinates me. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. Right? No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Oh, that's interesting. There's two hands. Isn't that interesting? I don't know. I used to see that all the time. I go, okay, I and my Father are one, and I went on. I didn't really think about that. There are two hands that you're in. It'd be pretty tough to separate you from those hands. Well, we could. I don't want to take 34 because we won't have time for it tonight. What we will do next time is we'll talk about 34 and then summarize the book. And then next time we'll have lots of time for questions, because it'll be our final meeting for a period of about 6 weeks. But remember, now we have Genesis, which was the book of election. In Genesis, we became concerned with predestination. We became concerned with election, calling of Abraham, God's sovereignty in the elective sense. Here we're having God's sovereignty, and I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and so forth. We talked about the difference between grace and mercy. Another view of mercy, the one I mentioned last time, well, first of all, grace is you're getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is you're not getting something you do. There's another thing. Grace always comes before mercy. You'll notice all through the scripture when you study grace and mercy, grace comes first, mercy second. Mercy is there for those who didn't avail themselves of his grace. Okay, we've closed this chapter on this whole concept of our place of security, which is in Jesus Christ. Next time we're going to talk about the second tables of stone and some other things. I'm also going to have you suggest to yourselves how many times, and Moses is a type of Christ, right? How many times did he come down from the mountain? Twice, huh? Okay. Now don't get tripped up on that. In some respects, you can talk about his first and second advent. In other respects, you probably see two aspects of a second coming. So I'll leave you with that idea to think about between now and next week when we can sort of probe that a little bit, where he comes in judgment and then he comes in glory. And they sort of doubled up there. And we'll take a look at that next time. Let's stand with a word of prayer. So before we start praying, I want to ask you the question to answer in the privacy of your own heart. Who is on the Lord's side? If we are in the times we think we are, prophetically, this classic conflict is going to get increasingly intense, come to the surface, and be climaxed probably in our lifetime. Strongly believe that. So this issue is going to get crisper and crisper, clearer and clearer, but more urgent that we resolve it in the privacy of your own will. Who is on the Lord's side? Let's bow with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have called us. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us our own sovereignty, that we are indeed free to choose. We would pray, Father, that you would blind the power of the evil one, blindfold our prejudices. Give us that illumination of Jesus Christ to the cross at Calvary, of your incredible redemption for us. For indeed, Father, we would choose you. We would ask you, Father, too, for your help in that choice, that you would help us to keep your greatest commandment, that we might love you with all our heart, all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. Oh, Father, indeed, we know we cannot but fail unless we are sustained by you. We would ask for your supernatural help in establishing in our heart that love for you that will consume all else. That there in our lives might be no idols, yea, not even distractions. That we might focus our minds, our eyes, our hearts, our thoughts, our commitments, our path, our future, on you, and you alone. For we ask these things because we are indeed your people. You indeed have delivered us from bondage, the bondage of sin. And your name is the name that is glorified in us. We put ourselves before you, Father, not on the grounds of our faithfulness, but on the grounds of the faithfulness of our mediator, our Redeemer, the propitiation of our sins, in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen.